Now, there are some passages of Scripture which, sadly, seem to produce more heat than light. Of course, overall, the Bible is very clear on what it teaches. Therefore, we can truly understand it and rely upon it. However, not everything within the Bible is equally clear. Indeed, it has rightly been said that the Bible is like a deep, broad body of water, shallow enough for a lamb to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And that is so true. I, just as an aside, I was a pastor for 20 years or so, in one way or another, an elder for 30 odd years. And one of the joys was to study the Word. And I've never been able to plumb, ever, anywhere near the depths of what the Bible teaches. Never think that you know it. It is deep enough for an elephant to swim in. That's true. And so, as I said just a moment ago, there are some passages of Scripture which sadly are difficult for us to understand and which cause much controversy and disagreement. They produce more heat than light. For example, there's the second half of Romans chapter 7. For is Paul describing within those verses the experience of a Christian or of a non-Christian? Or if you're Martin Lloyd-Jones, something slightly different again. Which is it? And there's also 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which describes for us the gift of speaking in tongues, or rather of speaking in other languages. So what does that all mean? And in what way is it relevant for us today in 21st century Britain? And there's also Revelation chapter 20, which describes for us a 1,000-year reign of King Jesus. Now, is that a 1,000-year reign before or after Jesus Christ comes again? Or is it possibly, dare I say, even merely symbolic of the gospel age as a whole? Which is it? I'm not going to answer any of those questions tonight. And there are other such passages I could point to. Of course, the temptation, a real temptation, is for us to simply ignore or skip over these passages and to focus instead upon those passages for which we're all agreed. Why? Why do we do that? So that light and not heat may abound. To promote harmony and peace within the church. We all like a good, simple gospel message, don't we? But no. For that's actually incorrect reasoning. Indeed, it's effectively saying that we know better than God himself. For if left to us, we would not then have any of those difficult passages within God's words. But again, no. For all Scripture, and that includes these difficult, controversial, heat-producing passages. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. All Scripture. See that in 2 Timothy 3:16. So these difficult, these controversial, these heat-producing of passages of Scripture have all, every single one of them, they have all been placed by God himself within his word for a purpose. And therefore we must exercise our minds, not only to understand them, but also to apply them correctly to our own lives today as God's people, so that we might better live for God within this world. Now, our text for this evening, James 5:13-16, our text is another one of those controversial passages, just as controversial, in fact, as those other passages I've already mentioned. So this evening we're going to have a stab at understanding what it's not saying and what it is saying. But far more importantly, we're going to seek to apply it to our own lives today. Therefore, with that in mind, I have three headings. First, what these verses are not teaching. Second, what these verses are teaching. And third, the application of these verses for us today. Three things then. Let's consider them in turn. Firstly, what these verses are not teaching. Now, on first reading, this passage is all about praying for those who are sick and the Lord healing them. Actually, and perhaps somewhat surprisingly, this is the only place in the whole of Scripture in which we have instruction on praying for the sick. Isn't that a surprise? Now, obviously, it is very, very clear from the Bible that God is sovereign. He is king. He is in control. Therefore, it is good and it is right for us to pray to God that he would heal, in his will, of course, those who are sick and dying. That is right. That is good. For God is a God of miracles, isn't he? And God does often miraculously heal those who are ill and those who are dying. Praise God, he does. So it's good and right for us to pray to God for the healing of others. However, this passage seems to actually be saying much more than that, doesn't it? It seems to be saying that to pray to God that he may heal according to his will, it seems to be saying much more than just what I've said. For look at the beginning of verse 15. If you have your Bibles, you might want to follow these verses, or they may be, there they go, they're on the screen in front of you. But look at the beginning of verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save, or better I think, make well the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So it seems to be saying that healing is somehow guaranteed, as long as we pray in faith, that is. So is that right? That's a good question. Is it right? Is it? Amy Carmichael. Some of you will have heard of Amy Carmichael, of course. She was a missionary to India 100 years or so ago now. A good and a godly woman. And Amy Carmichael had a close fellow worker, Ponnamal, who developed cancer in 1913. So Amy, in the light of James 5, verses 14 and 15, Amy called for the elders of the church to come and anoint Ponnamal with oil and to pray for her healing. It was certainly an act of faith, wasn't it? Amy's biographer, Elizabeth Elliot, so Don mentioned Elizabeth Elliot this morning, didn't he? But another remarkable woman, she describes the situation like this. They laid a palm branch across Ponnable's bed as a sign of victory and accepted whatever answer God might give, certain that whether it was physical healing or not, he would give victory and peace. It was an act of faith, but certainly accompanied by the anguish of doubt and desire which had to be brought again and again under the authority of the Master. From that very day, Ponnamal grew worse. The pain increased, and her eyes grew dull as she lingered for days in misery until she reached her limit and her warfare was accomplished. Now, why did this happen? Why did this fellow worker of Amy Carmichael die? Why is that? For they followed the instructions, didn't they, of James 5, verses 14 and 15. They followed those instructions to the letter, didn't they? So why was she not made well? Why did the Lord not raise her up? Why is that? Well, there seems to be three possibilities as to why not. First, the scripture is actually not true. And of course, that cannot be right. So that possibility can be dismissed straight away, can't it? Second, they did not pray in faith. Can that really be true? Can it? Now, yes, both faith and doubt are indeed mentioned within that description of what happened by Elizabeth Elliot. So does that mean that their faith wasn't strong enough? Does that mean then that there mustn't be any doubt whatsoever? Does it? In fact, it reminds me of an American pastor, a very good friend of mine for many years now, who, when recently converted, way, way back, wanted to be cured of his extreme short sight. He was travelling across Arizona in a bus, and in the light of James 5, verse 15, he earnestly prayed for healing. Now, in order to show that he had no doubt whatsoever, he threw his glasses out of the window of the bus. Needless to say, those glasses are probably still there, lying within the dust in the Arizona desert. And he subsequently had to purchase a new set of glasses, a new pair of glasses. But is that it? Is it simply all down to whether or not our faith is strong enough? Is it? In which case, do these verses give us any hope at all, do they? Your faith has to be strong enough, otherwise healing won't come. What hope is there in that? Third, if it's not that Scripture is wrong, and it's not a matter of our faith being somehow strong enough, then it's that their understanding of this passage is all wrong. In other words, these verses are not teaching us that faithful prayer will cure each and every illness. Rather, these verses are teaching us something else. So, secondly, what are these verses actually teaching us? Now, the context is everything. So look, first of all, at James 5, verse 13. Go back to verse 13. We read this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. You see, within this letter, James is dealing with vital issues. All the way through this letter, in fact, he's dealing with vital issues which we face as Christians living all out for God within this fallen and broken world. That's what James is doing. And he's working through various issues that we face. And James 5, verses 13 to 20, consists of James's final issue or concern. What is it? The importance, the vital importance of consistently praying appropriately and effectively and earnestly in each and every situation which we face in life. It's what James is doing in this final verses of his letter. So if we're in trouble, we pray by seeking God's help and comfort through the trouble. If we're happy, we pray by singing praise to God for his goodness to us. If someone is ill, we pray. And so James sums this all up at the end of verse 16. Before that is giving us the example of Elijah's earnest praying, James sums it up by writing, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's powerful and effective." So this passage of scripture, right at the very end of James's letter, is all about earnest, appropriate, effective prayer in specific situations. Now, with that in mind, what then is the specific situation covered by James 5, verses 14 to 16? What is it? Is it just about illness in general, is it? In other words, it's about all sickness and all illness. Well, no. For ask yourself, Why is the sick person to call the elders of the church rather than someone with the gift of healing? Whether that's a spiritual gift or a natural gift. Why is that? Why are the elders brought in? For that would seem to be much more sensible, wouldn't it, to bring in somebody with the gift of healing, perhaps a doctor, perhaps whatever. So why call the elders of the church? That's not their calling, is it? That's not their gifting. And here's another question. Why also are healing and the forgiveness of sins so closely linked together? Have you noticed that? You see this close connection at the end of verse 15 and into verse 16. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What's the connection? So if it's prayer for illness in general, what then is this connection between healing and the forgiveness of sins? What's the connection? For James has just mentioned Job, hasn't he? If you know your letters of James, James has just mentioned Job back in verse 11, just a few verses earlier, whose friends were wrongly insisting that he was ill because he had sinned. And Jesus Christ himself tells us categorically that sin and illness are not always linked. John 9, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So what's the connection here between healing and the forgiveness of sins? And there's yet another question. Sorry, lots of questions tonight. For how is it that this healing, if it's not for all sickness, that is, how is it that this healing seems to be guaranteed? It will save the one who is sick, we read. The Lord will raise him up. The danger, we water down, don't we, sometimes what Scripture says. So how can that be? For surely that would mean that for some people, if it's talking here about praying for all sickness, all illness, it would mean that for some people, if they have enough faith, strong enough faith, then they will never die. Or if somebody praying for them has strong enough faith. That can't be right, can it? So what's actually being guaranteed here? Well, though all sickness is not related to sin, some sickness is. For example, Jesus says in John 5, verse 14, to the paralytic who has just been healed, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. In other words, James is referring here, isn't he? In this letter of James, he's referring here to a specific sin which is leading to illness. So what is this specific sin? Let's stop beating around the bush, as it were. Let's get down to specifics. What is this sin that James is referring to? Well, I would suggest, and we'll see this from elsewhere in Scripture, I would suggest that the specific sin that James is referring to is falling out of fellowship with the local church, or at least with someone within the local church. Indeed, this sin of falling out of fellowship with the local church, this sin is very much the same sin, isn't it, as found within the church of Corinth, as related to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 24. So what's happening there then in the church of Corinth? Well, there was partiality, wasn't there? There was discrimination. For the rich within the church considered the Lord's Supper as merely a matter of indulging themselves with their closest friends in a hearty meal. As a result, they were not waiting, were they, for the poor within the church to arrive. So what was the outcome of that sin, of that partiality, of that discrimination against from the rich against the poor? What was the outcome? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, that is why, Paul writes, many among you are weak and ill. and a number of you have fallen asleep. So the specific sin, I would suggest, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but also I believe in James chapter 5, the specific sin is falling out of fellowship with the local church. And this specific sin led to weakness and to illness. Certainly true in 1 Corinthians 11. And I believe true in James 5. And the anointing with oil? What's that about? Well, this is not medicinal. Don't make that mistake. No, this is simply speaks of the restoration of the Holy Spirit's blessing upon the believers who have now been reunited. Symbolic of the Holy Spirit's blessing upon that reconciliation. In fact, it vividly and strongly reminds me of Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2. How good and pleasant is it when God's people live together in unity? It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard. And also the end of verse 3 in that same psalm, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So the Holy Spirit is symbolic. Anointing with oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit's blessing upon those believers who are now reconciled. And the prayer of faith. Well, let's go back. I missed one out, didn't I? There is the anointing of oil, but there's also the summoning of the elders. So what's that about? Well, the sick man is to call the elders of the church. Why? In order for them to pray for and to enable both the forgiveness and the reconciliation which is required between the offending and offended parties. For this is a local church matter, isn't it? When someone falls out of fellowship with the church or with someone in the church, this is a local church matter. And the elders, they are to direct the affairs of the church. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. So that's why the elders are called. You see it? And then we have the anointing with oil, which is symbolic of the blessing of the Spirit upon those who have been reunited. And the prayer of faith. That's the third aspect of this process of healing. There's the summoning of the elders, the anointing with oil, and the prayer of faith. What about the prayer of faith? What's that about? Well, consider Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Now again, this passage is all about sin within the local church. In particular, it's about a breakdown in fellowship between believers. Someone has something against another in the church. But notice what Jesus says in verses 19 and 20. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Paul, Jesus is not talking there about the prayer meeting. He's talking about a breaking in fellowship within believers within a local church. So the prayer of faith is offered on the sure foundation of God's promise here, in Matthew chapter 18, to reconciled believers. And so it leads to the assurance, doesn't it, of physical healing. So do you see it? For James is writing about a very specific prayer for healing from an illness which is caused by falling out of fellowship within the local church. That's how serious this is. Falling out of fellowship with someone or with the church as a whole. It is serious matter. And that's what James is writing about. And this prayer offered in faith on the basis of restoration and reconciliation. This prayer will lead to physical healing. God promises that in his word. However, thirdly and finally, and most important of all, what does this mean for us today? It's all very well us getting our heads around this difficult passage and getting to grips with what it's talking about. But what does it mean for you and for me today, living as a Christian in 21st century Britain? What does it mean? How can we apply this to our own lives? Well, let me bring out just two applications. two applications. First, doesn't this highlight the vital importance, the centrality, the necessity of unity within the local church? Doesn't it? For there mustn't be any breakdown in fellowship. There mustn't be any partiality or favoritism. No. No matter who we are. For we're to love all our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And this truth is a truth that appears again and again and again throughout the pages of the New Testament. Unity is vital. We mustn't downplay it. It's not a secondary matter. It's not. Indeed, let me give you just some of the many examples for this. There's so many. If you read through the New Testament, just note yourself how many times unity is talked about and how important it is. But let me give you just some examples. First, the Bible places unity within the local church and Christian maturity with being grown up and not childish. The Bible places them side by side as of equal importance. And in some way also closely related. Ephesians 4 verses 11 to 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. See that? Unity within the local church and Christian maturity, they go side by side. Second example, unity within the local church is something which we must all, every one of us, work hard at. It's not easy. It's not easy. It takes effort. It takes diligence. If it's not something which we can shirk, that's so easy to do, isn't it? Fall out with someone, well, I'm not going to speak to them again. No time for them. No, this is something we cannot shirk. No, we have to apply ourselves to this. It is that important. Romans 14, verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Every effort. Ephesians 4 verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Something we must work at. Third, all within the first application. Third, unity within the local church leads to effective witness to this world. It really does. For it shows the world outside that our faith is real and that our faith makes a difference and that our faith changes us. Indeed, it outwardly reveals the inward radical transformation of our own hearts, which only God can accomplish through his Holy Spirit. John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. Why are we not effective witnessing to the world outside? Perhaps it's because we do not really love one another. Not just those we get on with. Not just those who think the same way we do. Not those, even those who are theologically on the same page we are. We are to love all our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this prayer of faith teaches us about the vital importance of unity within the local church. Secondly, finally, briefly, last application. This prayer of faith also teaches us that prayer can and does change things. Am I allowed to say that? Someone who's reformed, believes in the sovereignty of God? Yes, I can say that. For yes, God is sovereign. Of course he is. And so all things within this world work according to his purposes and will. All things. That is undoubtedly true. But God also, in his sovereignty, God also takes note of our prayers. And God works our prayers into his own purposes and will for this world. So prayer can and does change things. Of course, our prayers must always be in line with God's revealed will for us and not counter it, of course. But nevertheless, we can truly have confidence that God will hear us and that God will answer us. And God will include those answers to our prayers within his own wonderful plans of redemption for this world. We can have confidence, can't we? And what an encouragement that is. What encouragement that should be for us to pray. What an encouragement. James 5, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's powerful. It's effective. Well, may he have all the glory. For he is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's not an easy passage. Challenging, yes. We have to think it through. But we pray that you would help us, particularly to take on board those two applications, that we must work hard. We must make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help us to realize that our desire for unity is a sign of Christian maturity. And help us also to be those who pray. Pray in all situations, in trouble, happy, when someone is ill. Whatever the reason, help us to be those who pray. And help us to have that confidence that prayer does and can change things. Help us in these things for your glory. Amen.